Let's open our Bibles together to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We closed last Sunday's service with these three verses as I challenged the high school and college graduates to look to Christ and look to eternal priorities as they consider the future. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, the reason I directed their attention to that is not only because of what I just said, but because it was also a direct link to the passage of Scripture that we had looked at together in Romans chapter 8, where we had looked at the unbreakable chain of redemption. That is, for the last 16 months, we have been looking at the big storyline of the Bible, which is God's plan of redemption. And we took off in the book of Genesis, and we ascended, and we got to 30,000 feet, and we stayed there for quite some time. And a few weeks ago, we began our descent, and we are still descending toward the book of Revelation, and Lord willing, by the end of summer, we'll be landed on the ground again. But the point here is that, and the point last week, was to see that the Lord's goal in all of this is to make us like Christ. He is redeeming a people for his own possession, for his own glory, in order to make them like Christ, to perfect them, to ultimately make them like Jesus, which will take place ultimately when we are glorified. We are making progress, I trust, as believers throughout our earthly lifetime, but none of us will get there. None of us will get there before we die. We will all still be in progress, even as we leave this earth. But one day, when we see the Lord face to face, we shall be like him. And the reason for that is because that's God's goal. And the way that we become like Christ is clearly seen here in chapter 3, by seeking the things that are above where Christ is, by fixating our attention on Jesus Christ, setting our minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Paul writes, for you have died, that is, you have died to your old life, you have died to the ways of the flesh, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. In other words, believer, you have no life of your own. You only have the life that now is yours in Christ. Your old life has died, and now your new life is to be the focus of your attention. As we saw last week, where in Romans 8:29, the apostle says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is God's goal. So when we look at Colossians 3 in verses 1 through 3, this is really the turning point in the book. It's laid out much like Paul's other letters in that it begins with doctrine and ends with application. And so the first two chapters are all about doctrine, and then chapters 3 and 4 are more specifically about practical application. And so what he wants the believers in Colossae to see and understand, and what God wants us to see and understand this morning, is that we must intentionally fixate our mind on Christ. That's the command. Set your minds on things that are above. All of the believers in Colossae, set your minds, plural, the whole church, be unified around this one goal, to become like Jesus. Local churches get unified over all kinds of things. Many of them are temporal. This one is eternal. This is to be that which always unifies us as believers. We will have difference of conviction in other areas of our lives, but here is where we do not compromise. We do not give way to freedom. This is what the Christian life is all about. It is fixing our minds on Christ. So we see this command here in verse 2, and we might wonder then, what is that command based upon? And as I said, it's based upon what Paul has already said in chapters 1 and 2. So turn back there, flip to the left a little bit in your Bibles, and you need to understand that Paul wrote the book of Colossians because of false teachings that had entered the church. There were Christ-diminishing doctrines that were being spread throughout the church. And so he begins in chapters 1 and 2 by laying a foundation which really exalts Christ. That's his aim in the first two chapters, is to exalt Christ over all. And here I just want to draw your attention this morning to two very essential truths which exalt Christ over all. And for each truth, I will state it and explain it, and then I will give you some personal takeaway or application. Truth number one, Christ is superior to all. That's the first truth we're going to look at this morning. Christ is superior to all. And this is demonstrated in three ways. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. First, it's demonstrated in that he is God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, says in verse 15. He is God in the flesh. The image here in the Greek refers to that which is a shared reality. It's more than a reflection. It is the essence of who God is. So the image does not simply look like what it represents. It is not merely a smaller version of the real thing. The image is exactly what it represents. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the invisible God made visible. That's what it means. He is God in the flesh. Now, the reason Paul had to write these verses is because Gnosticism was entering the church at Colossae, and it was leading the believers astray. Gnosticism essentially believes three things. That is, matter is evil, so everything physical is evil. And therefore, since God is good and matter is evil, he could not have created the universe. Because the universe is evil and filled with evil, and therefore God could not have created the universe. And third conclusion, then they said, is that since God is good and matter is evil, then he could not have become man. That God, invisible God, could not have become matter because all matter is evil. And so Paul's writing this to correct that false doctrine that was influencing the believers there in the church. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way, he, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So he is God in the flesh. But secondly, he is the creator. So a second way that his supremacy or his superiority is demonstrated is by stating very clearly that Jesus Christ is the creator. He is not the creation. Firstborn of all creation in verse 15 refers to position. Position, he has first place over all creation. It's not saying that he is a creature, as Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They skew verse 15 to attempt to teach that Jesus is not God, but is a creature. That is false doctrine that will lead people to an eternal hell. And the Holy Spirit knew ahead of time that someone would twist verse 15, and so he made it really clear what he means in verse 16 when he says that Jesus is the Creator himself. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And verse 17, he is before all things, that is superior, supreme, over, and in him all things hold together. So what's Paul saying? That Jesus is the creator means he is the architect of creation, he is the builder of creation, he is the goal of creation, and he is the very one who sustains creation, keeping it all held together. That's why he is superior. And then a third way his superiority is demonstrated is in that he is the Redeemer. Go back to verse 13 for a second, then we'll go on where we ended. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain, the Father, who is mentioned in verse 12. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he is superior in this way as well, not only because he is God in the flesh, and not only because he is the creator, but thirdly, because he is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. He is the one that the Old Testament prophesied of. He is the one whose storyline we have been tracing for the last almost year and a half. He is the Redeemer. The Father, it says, has delivered us, believers, from the domain of darkness, the domination of darkness and sin, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's why Paul begins his letter by first saying who the letter is from. It's from Timothy and himself, but it's to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Christ means anointed one. Christ means this is the one who was promised from long ago. And now, through redemption, God has connected you inseparably to Jesus Christ by faith, through his grace, and now you have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He goes on then in verse 18 to make it very clear then this new body of people called the church is the redeemed of all that God has saved, and Jesus is the head. And he is the head of the body. So the church is the body, but a body without a head would be quite a mess. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be, what? Preeminent. So he is the head of the body. He is the authority over us as a local church. Jesus Christ is the final authority, and he rules us through the scepter of his word. And that's why we're always asking, what does God say in his word? Not what do I think, what do you think? Well, let's just have a powwow together and just figure out, you know, how we should do life now. We look at the word, because that's how Jesus is ruling his church. And he is the firstborn from the dead, so that he might be the preeminent one. And in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, believer, who once were alienated from God You were once hostile in your mind toward God and his word. You were doing evil deeds. But now he has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What is that? That's becoming like Christ. To be holy, to be blameless, is to be becoming Christ-like. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. See, this is Paul's concern here, is that the believers that he had worked so hard to minister to preach the gospel to, that now they are being shifted away from Christ and the hope of the gospel. They're shifting away to man-made philosophies and doctrines, whereas Christ is to be preeminent always. So what's the takeaway? The takeaway is really quite simple. Let Christ have his rightful place, which is first place. It's not second place after you do what you want to do with your life. It's first place. So let Christ have his rightful place in every area of your life. Every area of your life. Hold nothing back from him because it is all right, already rightfully his. Submit everything to his rightful headship. That's the takeaway. He is superior. He is supreme. He is the preeminent one. Always be seeking to follow him in all that you do, and to submit to him in every area of your life. Christ is superior to all. That's the first main truth. But the second main truth we see in chapter 2, which is Christ is sufficient for all. Not only is Christ superior to all, but he is sufficient for all. And what that means is Jesus is sufficient for every spiritual need that you have. It's not Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. Jesus is sufficient. Look at what he says in 2 verse 3. In whom, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in Christ are hidden all the treasures of God's wisdom. So Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God's wisdom. You want to know what wisdom looks like? Then study the life of Christ. Then read the Gospels and see how he interacts with people and how he speaks. That's wisdom embodied. And he says in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So he's writing this because the believers in Colossae were being deceived by people and teachings that were saying that there is wisdom outside of Christ. And the scriptures are very clear. There is no wisdom that is worth knowing that is outside of Jesus Christ. He is the embodiment of wisdom. If you stumble upon knowledge that you think equals wisdom, then you better take it and compare it to the scriptures. Let the scriptures be the judge as to whether or not it really is wise. It could be foolishness disguised as wisdom. Our world is filled with intelligent fools, many of them in high places. Take everything you hear, everything you read, run it through the grid or the filter of Scripture, and see what comes through as pure wisdom. So why then is Jesus sufficient for all? Well, he's sufficient for all because he is the originator of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth. Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom and truth. And so he is better than all of man's worldly attempts to become spiritual. And Paul's point in chapter 2 is that man-centered sanctification never works. A couple weeks ago, we talked about guarding the gospel of grace that saves us. Well, this morning, I want you to see the need to guard the gospel of grace which sanctifies us, which makes us holy. Because too many of us are content with being saved by grace and then being perfected or made holy by our works or our own efforts or a little help from the world and the systems that govern it. But Paul's point here is that man-centered sanctification never works. Only truth centered on the living Christ has the power to transform the heart. That's his point, which you'll get to in chapter 3. If the heart is not transformed, then any outward change you see is man-centered and glorifies man and does not glorify Christ. It might simply be the results of your own self-discipline and self-effort. Only Christ, through the gospel, has the power to transform the heart. Now notice how the apostle lays out his argument in three ways. First of all, he says, Jesus is better than human philosophy. Jesus is better than human philosophy. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So he says, beware, be careful, be on guard, that there are spiritual forces at work seeking to take you captive in your mind by their own philosophies, worldly philosophy, empty deceit, human traditions, elemental spirits of the world, which, notice, he says are actually in opposition to Christ. He says, and not according to Christ. So it's not as if he's saying, well, it's okay to bring these things along on the side. He's saying these things are actually in opposition to Christ, in opposition to the gospel, have nothing to do with them. It's not Christ plus human philosophy. Why? Because Christ is head over all. Look at what it says in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. He then goes on in the next handful of verses to talk about who we are in Christ. That is, that we have been redeemed. Our hearts have been changed by the gospel, that God has canceled out the record of our sins. Jesus is better than human philosophy. That's his first point there. But then he goes on to say that Jesus is better than legalism. Second reason Jesus is sufficient for all is because Jesus is better than legalism. He says in verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So we're not talking about the Jewish rite of circumcision here. What we're talking about, Paul says, is the circumcision of your heart by God. The putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. That's who you are, believer. That's who you are. You are raised, you are dead to sin, you are alive unto God. God raised you up with Christ. And in you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. You didn't make yourself alive. You were a spiritually dead corpse lying at the bottom of the ocean, and God chose by his grace to make you alive by the power of the gospel. And he forgave you all of your trespasses. How did he do this? Verse 14. He did it by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now we looked at some of these issues a few weeks ago in Acts 15, where the Jewish believers were saying, well, it's okay, we'll accept that God is saving Gentiles through Christ, but they must also, in addition to Jesus, they must become Jews. And so they must follow the Old Testament law and this and that. And the apostle is saying, no, Jesus fulfilled all of those laws. Yes, there are moral laws that are rooted in the very character of God and embodied in the Ten Commandments, which stand the test of time for all generations. But there are other laws in the Old Testament which are ritualistic and ceremonial and have all to do with sacrifices and ceremonies, which were all fulfilled in Jesus. And so he's saying, don't go back under that. Don't be letting people say it's Jesus plus keeping the law. See, legalism is basically this. It's the practice of attempting to earn God's favor through the strict observance of extra-biblical laws. It's what the Pharisees did. They had hundreds, if not thousands, of other laws that they added on top of the law of God, which actually put this unbearable weight upon people. See, the problem with legalism is that it robs believers of their freedom in Christ. Jesus took all of the laws against us and all of the ways that we had sinned against the law of God, and he nailed it to the cross, it says in verse 14, through his body. Okay, so through his body, it was all nailed to the cross. And when he did that, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what God has done for us in Christ. And so the apostle is saying in a gentler way what he says in Galatians, why in the world would you who are saved by the grace of God, why would you want to return to the law? And think for a second that your adding on to the gospel is going to make you more righteous than others or more acceptable to God. Jerry Bridges used to say, you as a believer will never be more acceptable to God than the day that you were saved. Think about that. Because I've struggled with this in my Christian life over the years, wanting to make myself more acceptable to God. And maybe you have too. Or maybe I'm the only goon in the room. But you will never be more acceptable to God, more accepted by God, than the day you came to Jesus. You know why? Your acceptance by God is not rooted in anything you have done, are doing, or will do. It is all rooted in what Jesus has already done for you. Is that not freeing? See, that's the gospel. And so Paul is just concerned that these precious believers are being taught that there is a way to be more pleasing, more acceptable to God. He's essentially saying, why would you try to be saved or sanctified by keeping the very law that condemned you? Why? Why would you not rejoice in the freedom and live in the freedom that is yours in Jesus? So Jesus is better than legalism. And thirdly, Jesus is better than asceticism. I thought I'd have to spell that for you, but it's right there in verse 18. In verse 23, it's not a word we use much nowadays. It's really an important word, though. Basically, asceticism is the practice of extreme self-denial as a means of becoming spiritual. So if legalism is a way of feeling more spiritual because of what you're doing, asceticism is a way of feeling more spiritual because of what you're not doing. See, and it denies the reality and sufficiency of the death of Christ, and it presents really a futile method for spiritual growth, which we'll see at the end of chapter 2. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So the answer then is to believe that salvation in Christ and God's word is sufficient for true spirituality, true growth in Christ. Notice how he argues this, beginning in verse 16, which really is a connection to the previous, Jesus is better than legalism, but it goes into asceticism. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay? So the Old Testament law was a shadow of the reality. So going back to the second, Jesus is better than legalism, Paul is saying, why would you want to follow the shadow when the substance is here? When you have the real thing, why would you want to chase the shadow? It's all in Christ. Then he goes on, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see what he's saying? Let no one disqualify you. Let no one take you captive by these rules and regulations, which really are just asceticism, which is a way of measuring your spirituality based upon what you are not doing or what you are doing differently than other people. So essentially what Paul is doing here in the last part of chapter 2 is he is saying, beware of formulas of sanctification which merely focus on behavior or the outward person. He's saying, avoid Jesus plus formulas for becoming holy. If with Christ you died, verse 20, to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. If you have died with Christ and you have been raised again, then don't submit yourself to this kind of false way of becoming spiritual or a false measurement of spirituality. And having been a pastor now for 27 years, I've seen this too often. In the late 1980s and early 90s, it was very common in the Bible college that we were at in Kansas City, that basically the mentality was, and this wasn't in the leadership, it was just some segments of the students seemed to think this way, that in Christ you are free, but if you're really spiritual, then your wife won't ever wear pants. Or if you're free in Christ, and that's great, but if you're really spiritual, then there's only certain music that you'll listen to. And by the way, here's the list of approved artists. And then in the mid-90s, our family served several summers at a Bible camp in Wisconsin. And one week I was the teacher for the week, and then future years we ran the kitchen as a family and made all the meals from scratch. There were sweet times. We have sweet memories of those days, and we met some really precious believers who loved Christ. But we also met some of these kind of believers in verse 16 who pass judgment upon others in questions of food and drink. I remember a lady asking us, is that homemade bread? Because she was just convinced that she couldn't possibly eat store-bought bread. Or, you know, what kind of flour did you use? Was it white? Oh, God forbid that we would use white flour. And even in some tighter circles, it wasn't enough to avoid white bread and make your own whole wheat bread, but you actually had to grind your own flour, too. And I'm sitting there looking at my wife and my kids, and I'm saying, you know what? We're having babies left and right. We don't have time to grind our own flour. And that's great if you want to do that. And if the health benefits are really good and important to you, then God bless you for doing that. But please don't make it a spiritual thing. Keep it in the realm of health. Keep it in the realm of caring for your body. But don't start saying that you're closer to God because you're making smoothies out of the lawn clippings from your backyard and I'm eating a steak. Okay? That's the point here, you know? Sometimes we just take good things and we go too far, and we place some spiritual value upon them that doesn't help us grow in Christ because it never gets to the heart. I ran across this this week, actually. I saw two blogs promoting what is called obedience in a bottle. And the simple belief is this. If you use this brand, which by the way is their brand, of essential oils on certain parts of your child's body, then he will be obedient. At first I was like, send me gallons of it. And one article is actually called Teenage Obedience in a Bottle and contains this mom's testimony where she basically says, our daughter has always been stubborn, but we purchased and applied the humility blend. We put it on her palms and on her head, and instantly she got up and she got dressed and she did her homework. What do you say to that? Except, wow. It's like, you know, I mean, if there was such a thing as obedience in a bottle, I'd fill my bathtub with it. And I'd be the first one to go in it. You know, the whole point, again, is true lasting change never comes from the outside in, but always from the inside out. See, God wants to change our hearts. God wants to change our affections. What do we love the most? What are we setting our heart on? What are we setting our minds on? And Paul says, set your mind on Christ. See, the problem with all of these holiness formulas that were then in the AD 60s when Paul wrote this book, and even the holiness formulas that are out there today. They all deny an essential truth, which is this: the greatest problem is not outside of us. The greatest problem is inside of us. It's our heart. If the greatest problem was outside of us, God wouldn't have sent Jesus. He wouldn't have sent the Savior. But the greatest problem is inside of us. Our heart is depraved, the Bible says, and wicked and confused and deranged and needs the truth of God's word. So the whole point of chapter 2 is basically this: you will never mature in Christ by focusing on your outward behavior. Now, this is not to say, please don't misunderstand me, this is not to say there are not some outward behaviors that you need to change and that I need to change to become more like Christ. The point is, if you just work on the outside without working on the inside by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit transforming you, the change won't last. It'll be like that new diet you started on January 1st, and by the 15th of January, you were already off of it. Or maybe the 3rd of January. You know, it just doesn't last. So what's the takeaway? The takeaway is trust only in the person and work of Christ. Avoid formulas for godliness that are really just cheap imitations of the real thing. And the whole conclusion of the matter is 2:23. These have indeed, look at this, this is so critical that you get this verse. These formulas for holiness have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look spiritual. They look like they might work because they promote self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. All of the holiness formulas that you have bought into over the course of your Christian life, or maybe still are buying into, do not have the power to change you because they never get to the heart. The heart of the matter is always the heart. And what you and I need is not more formulas for holiness. What we need is to recognize who we are in Jesus Christ, the liberating truth that we have died to sin and are alive unto God in Jesus. And now in the power of the Holy Spirit, we put off sin and we put on the new man and we walk in the power of the Spirit and we keep our eyes on Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that if we do that habitually, then we are conformed into the image of Christ. That's how it works. There are no simple formulas. It's a life that is committed to obedience and surrender and faith and repentance over and over and over again. And may God bless you in the way that you apply His word today. And so, Father, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is enough. Thank you that Jesus is better than all of the ways that we come up with to try to become holy, to try to change who we are, failing, of course, to recognize that the true and lasting change can only come through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to save. And then that ongoing growth for us as believers, that progressive sanctification, is that life of setting our affections on Christ, recognizing the idols in our lives, the things that we worship more than Christ, and repenting of them and adoring and worshiping Jesus more and more each day. And because of that, saying no to sin and saying yes to righteousness. That each day, a little bit more and more, the Spirit of God is then conforming us to the image of Christ, whom we will one day see in all of his glory. And the Bible says that we shall be like him. Oh, what a day that will be. Cause us to look forward to that day. And Lord, if there's anyone here today, a man, woman, boy, or girl, who's not yet really trusted in Jesus in this way from their heart, would you so work in their hearts through your word and bring about for them the new birth, which is essential to see the kingdom of God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.